Sometimes I long for the time when things were better. And I don't mean so much with the church. I don't mean so much with my family. I mean when things were better with God. I still remember what it was like when I first became a Christian. Maybe you do as well. I was a teenager. And even though I'd been raised in a Christian home, there came that point when suddenly the truth became real to me. The gospel became real, and I remember just the thrill of those days. I would get up early in the morning, 15, 16 years old, to pray. Nobody was challenging me to do this. I just wanted to. I remember when the scripture just spoke to me, and I would just thrill with the words of God, filling up journals with insights that God was giving me. I would read biographies of missionaries and classical Christian literature. And it so deeply moved me. I would read stories of people like Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And read of that, the sacrifice, the heroic sacrifice and martyrdom of these missionaries. And I would dream and wonder, is God going to call me to something like that someday? I remember at night, we lived on an old dusty West Texas farm. And at night, when everyone else was going to bed, I'd sneak out the front door and I'd walk up and down this dirt road, and I would just pray and worship, think of the God who created the stars, and I would confess to the Lord my heart, my anxieties, my insecurities, my hopes, my dreams. I was in love with Jesus Christ. And sometimes I experience something really similar to that today. There are times when Scripture is really sweet, when prayer comes easily, when worship thrills my heart. But there are too many times when that just seems to be missing. And I go through the motions. I get up and I do my job. Right? I meet with people, plan services, study the Bible, read theology, do counseling, preach sermons, lead prayers, and do all of it gladly, do it even joyfully. But sometimes can do that with affections that have cooled off for Jesus. What about you? If you're a believer this morning, do you love Jesus now as much as you did when you first became a Christian? Do you still enjoy the intimacy of talking to Him as to a friend? When you sing these worship songs, are they just words to you? Or does your heart thrill with the truth of what you sing? Does God speak to you from His Word? I know you believe it. Most of you would even defend it. But does it speak to you? Does your heart beat with a passion to know Jesus? Or has the affection in your heart cooled off? This morning we're going to study a passage together that confronts us for abandoning the love that we had when we first began to follow Jesus. A passage that urges us to do whatever it takes to get it back. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. It's located on page 1028 in the Pew Bible. About a month ago, we began a series on the book of Revelation, especially the first several chapters that we'll be looking at this summer. And we began in chapter 1 where John receives this stunning vision of the glorious Christ, the risen Christ, who is the head of the church. And we saw in those 2 weeks that we are to pay attention to Christ as He speaks to His church. This is the one who's committed to His church. He saves His church through His death and resurrection. He purifies His church. He's the one who has eyes like blazing fire. He searches discerningly to the hearts of the church. And He's committed to building and using His church. And this morning we turn to the first of seven letters that are appended to the beginning of the book of Revelation. You might think of something like a postscript at the end of a letter that gives some kind of specific word to this group of people you're writing to. That's what this is, except it's at the beginning. It's a prescript. And there's seven of these prescripts, and they follow a predictable pattern, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead of us. Seven letters to very specific churches, historical churches that existed in Asia Minor towards the end of the first century. And each of these letters Christ is, there's following a pattern. So in most of them, he's affirming something that they were doing right. He's confronting and rebuking them for things that were not right. And then he's challenging them, encouraging them with the promises of the gospel to repent and to listen to him afresh, to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I believe God has something to say to us this morning as we come to these letters, and as we come to this first one this morning, which is the letter to the church of Ephesus. What we're going to see in the weeks to come is that in these letters, there are seven characteristics that Christ desires in the church. Each one of these letters focuses on one. He desires that the church love him and others. He desires that the church endure suffering with perseverance, that they hold to the truth, that they be holy, that they be authentic or real, that they be faithful in mission, the opportunities that he's given them, and that they be wholehearted in their zeal for him. And this morning we look at the first of those letters, the letter to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was the first city that this letter and the whole book of Revelation would have gone to. It was a large city. It's been called the supreme metropolis of the ancient world, of Asia. That is, it was a city of great political, religious importance. A city also that was characterized by its sin and its wickedness. And in this city, a church had been planted a generation before by Paul and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. And now, 30, 40, 50 years later, Christ speaks afresh to his church. Look at what he says. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word. So the problem with this church is that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. What is this love that they had at first? And there's several options. You could refer, first of all, to the love that they had for Christ himself. So that when they first became Christians, they were characterized by this deep passion and love for Jesus Christ. It could also refer to the love that they had for one another, the love they had for believers, and even beyond that, the love that they had for the city, for unbelievers, for the lost world. And scholars fall on different sides if you read the commentaries. I think the best commentaries would argue that there's some combination of these themes, and that it refers to the love that they had for God and for Christ, which then would spill over in love for other people. In fact, we know from the first letter of John, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, that if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So I think these go together. So the love that you had at first, the love that they had abandoned, refers to their love for Christ, their passionate love for Christ as new Christians. They've now abandoned that. That love had been overflowing in love for one another and in love for the city, love for unbelievers. And all of that has cooled off now. And Christ speaks to his church to rebuke them for this lack of love and to challenge them to repent. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at three things, okay? I want us to see why this love is so necessary, okay? Why is this love so important? So that's the first point. Then I want to talk about how to know if you've lost it. And then third, how to get it back. Okay, so this is a real simple outline this morning. Why is this necessary? How do you know if you've lost it? How do you know if you get it? How do you get it back? All right, first of all, why this love is so necessary. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, these letters follow a predictable pattern of affirmation, then rebuke or challenge, and then promise. And it's pretty interesting that the rebuke here, you've abandoned the love that you had at first, comes alongside of certain things that are affirmed. So I want you to just notice real quickly the things that are affirmed. This was an active church, and he affirms them for this in verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil. That word toil means labor to the point of exhaustion. This was a hard-working church. It was the first church that had been planted in Asia Minor. It was now about a generation old. It was the mother church of the region. So this was a church planting church. It was a church that had actively spread the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. It was a hard-working church that was laboring, toiling to the point of exhaustion for the kingdom of Christ. It was an active church. It was also an Orthodox church. It was Orthodox. This church really cared about truth. They really cared about theology. They really held fast to the gospel. Look again at verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 6 goes on to say that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which was a heretical sect in the first century. We'll learn a little more about them in some of the other letters. So this was a church that really cared about theology. They were Orthodox, right? They had a firm grip on truth. They cared about the Bible. This is a good thing. They were active, they were Orthodox, and they were also an enduring church. They were an enduring church. They persevered through suffering. Suffering. See this in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, I know your patient endurance. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So here was a church that was characterized by endurance, by perseverance in hardship and in trial. They were even suffering for Jesus' name. He says, you are enduring patiently for my name's sake. They bore up under the suffering. They were strong. They were not weak. This was not a weary church. This was a strong church. So there's a lot of good things to be said about this church. In fact, I think we'd all agree that if any of us were thinking, okay, where would we find a really healthy church in Michiana, South Bend or Niles or Elkhart or Buchanan? These are some of the things we'd look for. We'd look for a church that was hardworking and active. We'd look for a church that was toiling and laboring and not growing weary with well-doing. We'd look for a church where they cared about truth, right? They preach the Bible. They believe in the exposition of Scripture. Right. We look for a church that has sound Orthodox theology. We look for a church where when people suffer, they endure through the suffering. A church that's not full of quitters, but a church that's full of people who stick to it for the long haul. We would look for these things. True doctrine, hard work, endurance and trial. These are admirable, commendable traits that we do well to cultivate in our own lives. But get this. Even when these things are right, if we've abandoned the love that we had at first, we're wrong. Read verse 4 again. But this I have against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remarkable. So many things that are right, but this was wrong. And Jesus says, I have this against you. John Stott said they had fallen from the early heights of their devotion. They had descended to the plains of mediocrity. In a word, they were backsliders. Listen, we need to examine ourselves here, don't we? You and I can be active, just like the church of Ephesus was. We can be active in doing things for Jesus, but we can do it without love for him or for others. And quote a well-worn phrase, we can get so busy doing the work of the Lord that we forget about the Lord of the work. We can also be really serious about doctrine. We can care about theology. We can be orthodox. We can be excited about learning Scripture, committed to the truth, centered on the gospel. And while at the same time, there's a disconnect between head and heart. and our hearts grow cold, and slowly we subtly lose our love for Christ himself. Leonard Ravenhill, who was kind of a prophetic revivalist preacher in the 20th century, said it this way. He said, your doctrine can be as straight as a gun barrel, and your life just as empty. Orthodoxy is not enough. And we can even suffer as Christians. This just blew me away. He said, you're bearing up patiently for my namesake. They're suffering for the name of Christ. But they're doing it without love. So here's the point. You can do lots of things for Jesus and still not be in love with Jesus. And when love is missing, everything else gets spoiled. Stott summarizes it well. He says, they toiled with vigor, but not with love. They endured with fortitude, but without love. They tested the message of their teachers, but they had no love in their hearts. However, toil becomes drudgery if it is not a labor of love. The endurance of suffering can be hard and bitter if it is not softened and sweetened by love. As for orthodoxy, it is cold and dead without the warmth and beauty with which love invests it. Toil minus love is drudgery. Truth minus love is cold and dead. Endurance minus love is bitter and hard. We could just think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I've got a grip on the truth, I know my theology, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all that I have away, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, that is sacrifice to the very maximum degree, but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, you can be a hardworking Christian with orthodox theology who presses on even while suffering for the name of Jesus. But if you don't have love, you're like an orchestra of many different instruments who are not playing in tune, but are all out of tune playing a different song. And it's not music anymore. It's just noise. When we lack love, we lack the one thing that matters most. We're like a banqueting table that's spread with luscious looking food. And yet when you bite into it, it's all spoiled. It's gone bad. Or, to reach for another metaphor here, it's like pop when the fizz has gone out. Have you ever tasted a flat Coke? It's just disgusting, right? The thing that makes it what it ought to be is love. And if that's missing, everything else is spoiled. Or think of it this way. Let's just think about the parallel with marriage here. Let's say you're a husband and your wife comes home one day and she says, I don't love you anymore. Nothing's going to change. I'm still going to live here. I'll share your bed. I'll do your laundry. I'll do my share of chores in the house. I'll take care of the kids. We'll still do family vacations together. I just don't love you anymore. Would that be okay with you? Wives, if your husbands came home and said, I don't love you anymore, but I'm still going to earn a living. I'm still going to do my share of chores around the house. I'm still going to be there for all the birthdays and holidays. I just don't have any passion left. Of course that wouldn't be okay. That's the one thing that's necessary. It's the one thing that must be there. And if that's missing, all is not well. And if this is missing in our spiritual lives, Jesus says, I have this against you. In fact, the lack of love is so significant that in verse 5 he says, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Really? I mean, this church is theologically sound. They're hardworking. They're doing lots. They're planting churches. And Jesus says, if you don't love me, I'm going to remove the lampstand. Why? Well, the lampstand was there to hold up light, right? To give out light. Jesus is saying, if you don't love me, you're not usable to me anymore, because love is what gives everything else its power. In fact, Jesus said this, didn't he? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If we don't love God and we don't love Christ and we don't love one another and we don't love the world, Jesus says, I can't use you anymore. So repent, or I'll take away the lampstand. This is necessary. It's the most necessary thing, that we love Christ and that we love others. This is, after all, the first and greatest commandment, isn't it? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. And the second, that you love your neighbor as yourself. So it's necessary. This love is necessary. How do you know then if you've lost it? Secondly, how do you know if you've lost this love? When I read this text, I usually think of one of the old love songs that the Righteous Brothers used to sing. You remember this one? You never close your eyes anymore when I kiss your lips. And there's no tenderness like before in your fingertips. You're trying hard not to show it, baby. But baby, baby, I know it. You've lost that love and feeling. Whoa, that love and feeling. Blue-eyed soul, right? You gotta love it. Well, maybe you don't love it, but it may be kind of hokey. But those lyrics actually suggest something that can be helpful to us. They suggest some parallels in our spiritual life. So he's talking to his wife or girlfriend or whatever, and he's saying, something's missing. You don't close your eyes when you kiss me anymore. So here's someone who's going through the motions, but without the passion that used to be there, right? Here's someone who's lost all tenderness. So when there's touch, there's no tenderness that was once there in a relationship. Even worse, here's someone who's living in pretense. You're trying hard not to show it, but baby, baby, I know it. You've lost that love and feeling. The fiery love that once burned between them has slowly died to nothing more than a flickering flame. Once they were lovers, now they're just roommates. Once they couldn't keep from talking to each other, they had to be pried apart by their friends. Now they sit across from one another at dinner and it's blank stares. Nothing to talk about. No conversation. They used to sit close, hold hands, snuggle and hug. Now the emotions are numb. There's no tenderness left in their infrequent touches. Now, how often does that describe us in our spiritual lives? How often do we just go through the motions? How often do we live in pretense? We act like everything's the same, but it's not the same. And God knows it's not the same, and you know it's not the same. How do we get there? The text says, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. This doesn't happen overnight, usually. It's usually subtle. It's slow drift. For those of you who are here, we began this morning a series in our Sunday school class on marriage. And Dell was teaching, and one of the things he said is that marriage, all marriages, have a tendency to drift towards disconnection. Right? The one great enemy in marriage is apathy. Listen, the same is true in your spiritual life. You and I, all of us, have a tendency to drift towards disconnection with God. And the one great enemy in the spiritual life, it's not the temptation you're wrestling with so much as it is apathy, neglect, just not caring. This is what Don Whitney describes as the sinkhole syndrome. And he describes someone in his article by this title who's been a Christian for decades. Someone who's busy by all outward appearances in doing things for the Lord. A person who's characterized by faithfulness and by integrity. But then without warning, Whitney says, it all collapses into a sinkhole of sin. Everyone wonders how it could have happened so quickly. In most cases, he says, it soon becomes known that like most sinkholes, the problem didn't develop overnight. At the outset, it's very likely that few would know when the hidden part of your spiritual life begins to crumble. But just as imperceptible movements of water underground can carry away the earth beneath, long before anyone on the surface perceives it, so the pressures of life can secretly displace the soil of our private spiritual disciplines long before the impact of their absence is visible to others. The slow eroding away of devotion to Christ. And it all begins quietly and subtly. You just don't pray that much anymore. You just don't spend that much time reading Scripture. Your heart is not oriented towards the Lord in worship. You're not thinking of Him throughout the day. And all of us, I think, need to do some self-diagnosis here. It's quite possible that many of us are experiencing this right now, that there's a slow erosion of our spiritual life underneath the soil of our outward activities. And how do you know if that's beginning to happen? And I think you can just look at three things that can serve as diagnostic tests for us. We can think, first of all, about our actions. Right? The Ephesian church was an active church. Just think about your actions, the things that you do. Think about the things you do in serving God and others. Maybe it's working in the nursery at church, or maybe it's playing an instrument on the worship team, or perhaps it's volunteering in the community in a soup kitchen or counseling center or a local prison. Or think about your personal spiritual practices, such as reading scripture or praying or giving. When you do these things, are they sweetened with joyful love for the Savior, or are they merely disciplines to accomplish, jobs to perform, duties to finish? Have they lost the sweetness that they once had? If so, it may be because you've abandoned the love you had at first. Think about truth, the things you believe. This is a church that was orthodox. And when we think about truth, we sometimes stay in our heads, and we need to let truth descend into our hearts. So does truth affect your heart like it once did? Does the gospel mean something to you? When you hear the word, or when you read scripture, or when you're dialoguing about the truths of the gospel in your small group, does your heart thrill with the thought of what Christ did for you? So that like Wesley, when he thought about the amazing love of God, that God would die for him, Wesley could say, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Do you ever feel that way? That when you think about the amazing love of God, that it just frees you and it moves you into worship and obedience and praise? Or have you gotten over Jesus? Have you gotten over Jesus? Does the gospel just seem like old hat to you? Yeah, I know that. Jesus died for my sins. I know. Tell me something new today. We're never in a more dangerous position than when Jesus and the gospel and the cross and the resurrection no longer is fresh and real and powerful in our lives. If truth no longer moves you, it may be because you've abandoned your first love. We can also think about the things that we suffer. Here was an enduring church, right? They were patiently enduring. But it's possible for us to endure without love. And as Stott said, for it to become harsh and hard and bitter. The suffering can produce these two different kinds of responses in us, right? You can look at two different people who are suffering almost the same things. And yet one person is getting hard and bitter and cynical in the suffering, and the other person is growing more grateful, right? More Godward. It doesn't really matter what the suffering is. It may be the emotional suffering, kind of the gray dreariness of loneliness or depression. It may be the stress of unmet financial needs in your life. It may be the disappointment of crushed hopes and dreams, the angst of ongoing conflict in relationships, whatever it is. But how are you responding? And is your response to the suffering sweetened with love? You see, when your heart is filled with love for Christ and others, you're less consumed with yourself. But if you've abandoned that love, all that's left is a wounded heart. And like a caged, injured animal, you snap back, right? You're lashing out. And so when the subject of your suffering comes out, what's coming out of you is not gratitude, not faith, not hope, but complaint, despair, hopelessness. What's happening? The sinkhole in your soul is growing. Why? Because of the erosion of love for Christ. So how do you get it back? How do you get it back? And the good news is that the passage tells us how to get it back, shows us how to get it back, and it does so with three commands and a promise. They're found in verses 5 and 7. And these commands and this promise push us back to the gospel, where we see God's love for us so that our love for Him is rekindled. So let's just start with the commands. You see these in verse 5. It says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So there's three things here. First of all, remember. And it says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." That's the first step to recovery, is to remember. Christ knows that we have short memories. He knows that we have a tendency towards something that we might call gospel amnesia, where we forget what it was like to be a new Christian. We forget what it was like to be an unbeliever and then to be saved and to be thrilled with the joy of forgiveness and to know that we are freely accepted by God. And we forget about that. And so God says, remember. Remember what it was like at first. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember the grace that was given to you then. And so there's a discipline here for us, the discipline of remembering, of looking back. That's why some of the Psalms are so helpful to us. So for example, in Psalm 103, you've got a Psalm that's not so much prayer, it's soliloquy. You know what a soliloquy is? Soliloquy, it's just a fancy word for talking to yourself. And Psalm 103 is a Psalm where the psalmist is talking to himself. There's no prayer. It's just him talking to himself. And listen to what he says. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. You see, he's talking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he starts to list the benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What's the psalmist doing? He's talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. He's remembering. He's urging, exhorting his soul. Remember, remember what God has done for you. Perhaps this is one reason why the slave trader turned pastor, hymn writer John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Why he hung a plaque over the mantle of his fireplace, and this is what it said. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. So remember, don't forget, remember what it was like. Secondly, the text says repent. This just means to change your mind, which then in turn leads to a change of actions. It means to turn the heart back to Jesus. And isn't this what we need? When we've abandoned our first love, when our affections for Jesus have grown cold, when we've grown accustomed to duty without delight, when we've gotten used to labor without love, to true theology without the doxology of worship in our hearts, what do we need? We need to turn our hearts back to Jesus himself. And remember, this isn't just a religion. This isn't just a system of beliefs. This isn't just an organization we're a part of. Christ is the bridegroom. And you're his bride. And you need to turn your heart back to the bridegroom. Repent. I think this heart of repentance is so well expressed in the words we sang earlier this morning. This is the kind of humble, repentant heart that we need to cultivate that will keep us focused on Jesus. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Turn your heart back to Jesus. Repent. And then thirdly, repeat. He says, do the works that you did at first. Let's just return again for a moment to marriage as an illustration. What do people do when they first fall in love? Right? How do young marrieds, you know, when the honeymoon isn't over yet, how do young marrieds behave? They talk a lot, right? About everything. Can't stop from talking to each other. They're very considerate of one another. Always doing these small kindnesses for one another. They write lots of love notes to each other. Do nice little things that are attentive to one another's interests and needs and desires. They spend a lot of time spontaneously expressing their delight, right? Their affection for one another. They adore one another. They spend time with each other. Even when they're not spending time together, they're talking about one another. And listen, the parallel holds true in marriage. The parallel with marriage holds true in the spiritual life. So when you first became a Christian, what was it like? Well, you spent lots of time with Jesus. There was communication. You were talking to him. You were praying. You were worshiping. You were attentive to him. You did what Brother Lawrence calls practicing the presence of God. You read his word as if it was a love letter to you from the lover of your soul. When you were hanging out with non-Christians, you couldn't help but talking about Jesus because you were so in love with him. And Jesus says, if you want to get this back, do the works that you did at first. Now, I think this is really I think this is a really interesting insight we get from Scripture. We often here at Fulkerson are suspicious of pretense, right? Of doing things without the heart being right. So we talk a lot about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. To change a person, you've got to change a heart. Transformation is not behavior modification. It's heart transformation. And that is completely true. That is right. And so sometimes we're suspicious of people or suspicious of ourselves if we're doing things where we're just going through the motions and there's pretense and the heart's not engaged. But listen, sometimes a change of behavior is necessary as a precondition to a change of heart. Let me say that again. Sometimes a change of behavior is necessary as a precondition to a change of heart. Before you're going to feel in love with Jesus again, Jesus says you've got to do something. Do the works that you did at first. In other words, you start behaving in the same way that you used to behave when you really were in love with Jesus. It's a good kind of pretense. It's not hypocritical pretense. It's the kind of pretense or pretending that says, Lord, I know I'm not where I want to be. I know that my heart is not as fully engaged as I want it to be, but I'm going to do everything within my power to get close to you again. And will you breathe on this flickering flame of my love for you and make it blaze again? I find help from C.S. Lewis here. Some of you thought I was going to get through a sermon without quoting him, didn't you? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has a chapter called Let's Pretend. And in that chapter, he talks about two kinds of pretense, a good kind and a bad kind. And this is what he says. What is the good of pretending to be what you're not? Well, even on the human level, you know, there are two kinds of pretending. There is a bad kind where the pretense is there instead of the real thing, as when a man pretends he's going to help you instead of really helping you. And Lewis agrees with us. That's bad. That's hypocrisy. But then he says this. He says there is also a good kind where the pretense leads up to the real thing. So, for example, when you're not feeling particularly friendly, but you know you ought to be, the best thing you can do very often is to put on a friendly manner and behave as if you were a nicer person than you actually are. And in a few minutes, as we've all noticed, you will be really feeling friendlier than you were. Lewis says, here's the key statement, very often the only way to get a quality in reality is to start behaving as if you had it already. And then as an illustration, he talks about children. He talks about how children in children's games, what do? They dress up. They act like adults, right? They play soldiers. They play house, right? They play cops and robbers, whatever. And Lewis says this is a good thing because even as they're playing and pretending to be like adults, they're strengthening their muscles. They're sharpening their wits. They're actually growing up through pretending to be what they're not yet. And Lewis says we've got to do the same thing. That's what this letter's saying. It says do the works you did at first. Even though you don't feel like you used to feel, go back and live like you used to live as a new Christian. Think about your devotional life. What was it like back then? What's it like now? Go back. Do the works you did at first. Start praying again. Get involved in a small group of believers where you're hanging out with Christians. Start sharing your faith again. You say, well, my heart's not where I want it to be. No, it's not. Or maybe it's not. But if it's not, start doing what you did then. Start behaving as you would if you really did love Jesus with the prayer, Jesus, rekindle my love. And pretty soon you'll see that love coming back. Remember, repent, repeat, and then finally there's a promise in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's pretty interesting that all of these letters begin by looking back to the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Christ is the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks among the lampstands, looking back to the vision. And they end by looking forward to the vision of the New Jerusalem, the city from God, the city of God coming down in Revelation 21 and 22. And in the New Jerusalem, you have the tree of life, which is there, the fruit of that tree for the healing of the nations, for eternal life. And you remember where the tree of life comes from. You remember Genesis, right? The Garden of Eden. God put the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And when the first human being sinned, what did God do? He banished them from the garden, lest they eat the tree of life. And he places a sentinel of the garden, an angel, with a flaming sword, so that they couldn't come back in. And from that point on, there is no access to the tree of life. Until someone comes and falls under that sword. You see, Jesus fell under the sword. He took that flaming sword. He took that flaming sword. He took what we could call a tree of death, right? He died on the cross. In fact, as some scholars point out, this word for tree, it's the word xylon in Greek. And that word is used in two ways in the New Testament. And one of the ways it's used is to speak of the cross. He who was hung on a tree. Jesus took the tree of death so that you and I could have the tree of life, so that we could live forever and ever. And it's right there. It's when we see the cross. It's where we see the love of God for us on the cross that our love begins to thrive once again. John Stott said it as well as anything I've ever read. He said, "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us." The cross is the blazing fire at which our love is kindled, but we've got to get close enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. And that's what this letter is telling us to do. It's telling us to remember, to repent, and to renew our devotion to Christ, to do the things we did at first. Listen, that's why we worship. That's why we come here and we sing songs about the cross. That's why we hear God's word read. And we revel in the love of God. That's why we imitate Christ in giving sacrificially, as we think of the one who, though he was rich, made himself poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's why we come to the table, as we're going to do in just a moment, and we remember the one who gave himself for us. What are we doing? We're trying to draw near enough to the cross that its sparks will fall on us so that our love will once again begin to blaze. What if the reality of the love of Christ in the gospel came to us, you and I, to our church, with such explosive power that you, even those of us who've been Christians for a long time, I've been a Christian for 20 years now. Some of you have been Christians for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. What if the gospel landed on us with such explosive power that even if you've been a Christian for 60 years, you still seemed like someone who just became a Christian? The thrill of love was there. The zeal in worship. The desire to do hard work for Jesus. The love for truth. The sweetness of suffering with him. The love for others. You're so excited about him that you can't contain yourself. And you just have to talk to people about Jesus. This one you love. What if that happened? You know what I think would happen? I think lights would shine from this place. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And that love is born out of a vibrant, passionate love for Christ himself. Let's pray together. Lord, your word here says that if we have ears to hear, we are to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so right now, we need to listen to what you're saying to us. Would you search our hearts this morning and show us to whatever degree that we've let our affections drift away, that we've abandoned the love we had at first, that we've lost sight of the person of Jesus, and instead we've become content with just the outward forms of religion instead of the real thing. And to whatever degree we are corrected and rebuked and challenged this morning, would you also give us fresh hope that if we will obey, if we will remember and repent and do the works we did at first, that that love will be rekindled, and that for all who conquer, they will eat of the tree of life. which is in the paradise of God. Come and speak to us now, Lord, as we wait on you, as we come to the table in a few moments. Rekindle the flame of our love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.